Well, thanks for joining us this morning as we continue on in this series called 2020 Vision, where we really seek to take some of the more difficult views of our day and clearly see them through the lens of Scripture, through the eyes of God and His revealed Word. Two more messages today and next week, and then we'll move on to our Advent series. But today, as we confront an issue, it's again not one that is a comfortable topic to talk about, although none of these have been particularly comfortable to talk about. But today we discuss death. Now, I say, like, in one sense, death seems to be all around us in 2020. We're all aware of the skyrocketing death numbers that are happening in the Midwest with this pandemic. We have personally lost, I think of some of the theologians, like a J.I. Packer or something that I love to read, who has passed away this year. I think of even personally, and some of you know this, but we in our family, we had a pretty tragic for and horrific loss of a pet that happened a week and a half ago. And then even just on Friday, a close family friend that had a pretty bad car accident, is in the hospital and sort of clinging to life, really. And so in some ways, and I know that you all have personal stories like that for around this time, in a way, we've been surrounded by death. But in another sense, I don't think that there has been a culture that has ever been more dismissive of their own mortality than we see in present-day Western culture. And so, as we start to look at how the Bible talks about death, the place that we need to start is where death first appears. Genesis chapter 3, if you have your Bibles with you, you can start paging your way there. It shouldn't be too hard to find. It's probably like the second page of your Bible. Before we get there, join with me in prayer. Father, it says in Psalm 90, verse 12, that teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I think this morning, as we consider a not comfortable topic, the topic of death, Lord, that you would give us your biblical wisdom, that you would teach us, speak to us, and help us to better understand how this truth brings glory to you and your Son and helps us to cherish life more and to cherish a relationship with you. Speak to us further through your word this morning, Jesus. Amen. Well, before we read from Genesis chapter 3, even to give a quick rundown of what happens leading up to Genesis chapter 3, we have chapter 1 of Genesis is God creating everything. It's very common to talk with this Latin phrase, ex nihilo, meaning God created from nothing. He created everything from nothing, and he declared all to be good. There was no sin, no human death that existed at that point. As we travel in then, chapter 2 basically takes a photo, a zoom lens, on the creation of humanity. Man is emphasized in 2:7, it talks about how he was formed in a different way, or at least he was different than the rest of creation, because he was formed from the dust of the ground in God's image, both male and female. The equality of being formed both in God's image. And they're given dominion and stewardship over creation. Then we go a little bit farther down and we see God's, really his only command, the boundaries that he puts up for the garden. I'm going to read this one to you first before we get to Genesis chapter 3 and see it twisted. But it says in 2:16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." So we see this huge blessing, Lord saying, all of this is yours, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And if you do, for on that day you shall surely die. Right? God is blessed greatly and given just really one rule, just a tiny amount of boundary, right? A few verses later, woman is formed from man. It establishes some of these important things that are brought out later in Scripture, the establishing of one flesh, the establishing of even an order within humanity, that within marriage and within roles of the church and things, that there is this first among equals that happens with the husband and the wife. But overall, we start to see this very clear establishment of order. That creation is down here at the lowest level. That God gave man and woman in their equality, although there's a first among equal of man and female, that is over creation and has dominion and is to subdue and steward. And then above all that, of course, is God over everything. Well, next what we see in Genesis 3 is how everything breaks down. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there to Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, and we start to see how this is already being tainted. I'm just going to read the first six verses, but obviously this passage continues on. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, as much as we could spend our whole time breaking down that passage in itself, we don't have the time for that this morning. But one of the clear things we see, first of all, is the breakdown of God's created order. Right, we talked about how it's God, humanity, and creation. Right away in chapter 3, we have this breakdown and distortion of God's order as creation talks to woman. Man is sort of there and not there. Adam is there with her, but he is completely behind the scenes. And then God is not addressed at all. This breakdown in and reversal of the created order. And then, of course, you see the breakdown of God's command. There wasn't a lot of scripture for Adam and Eve to remember, right? There wasn't a lot of rules at that point. But already, you see in Eve that she is changing or misremembering or ignorant of God's word, however we want to look at it. She starts off by not understanding the question completely, probably, and says, "No, we can eat of the garden." She sort of diminishes God's glory by not saying, "He gave us all this, and there's only one that we need to." She just says, "We can eat in the garden." And then she sort of adds her own legalistic parts to it, but there's this one tree, and we can't even touch it. As we saw, God said nothing about that. And then she sort of de-emphasizes the punishment, and she says, "If we do, we might die, or lest we die." And of course, as we follow that story down, and it happens in the cursing, specifically in verse 19, because of the sin that happened there, humanity dies. Humanity will go back to dust. Dust you were, to dust you will return. And so upon believing that one lie from Satan, creation falls. Sin enters, and death begins to reign on this world. As I said, we won't take the time to explore that passage in depth this morning, though I find it one of the most fascinating passages in all of Scripture. But instead, I want to use it as a launching point to highlight the truth that Satan is still up to the same old tricks. And that we are rightly warned here that if we are not carefully informed by God's word and by the reality of our own mortality, that we put souls in great danger. That it is dangerous to not be prepared for our own death or for the death of our loved ones. Do not be deceived. Death will come to you. to your family. It will smack you in the face, and if you're not ready, it may cause you to question the goodness of God. It may cause you to question everything that you've believed up to that point, and that is exactly what Satan wants. Friends, death is real. Now, let me be clear. I don't think anyone would disagree with that statement. No one in their right mind actually believes that they're going to live forever. That said, when you look around at our world today, you see a popular culture in the United States, even a Christian culture here in the United States, that largely ignores death. In general, you see a people not prepared to experience the death of a loved one or the death of a child. You see a people not prepared to die well themselves. Generally speaking, you see a culture that has pushed death to the margins of society, has hidden death from its sight, right? Our sick die in hospitals and nursing homes, hidden away from the vibrant, healthy people in our world. We don't plan cemeteries in our newly designed suburbs. I live in Lake Elmo, and there was just, I mean, for a long time, there was this huge fight going on about a cemetery, essentially that it was being built in a place that was too visible, right? People don't want to be reminded of death. We have celebrations of life, not funerals. Some people clamor for more restrictions due to this pandemic, but in general, it's not because they value life more than others. It's because they function on an incorrect view that all death is preventable, that if someone dies, there must be someone to blame, and if we do things right, no one will get sick and die. We insulate our children from the reality of death, thinking that it will protect them, when in reality, it is putting their souls in peril. Because they will experience death, and if they don't have the proper understanding and have been taught correctly from God's word, just like Eve, they will misinterpret who God is, and they'll question everything. Listen to these words from philosopher Charles Taylor as he talks about how our current world has pushed death to the margins of society. This is from a real short book that he wrote. It was only 874 pages, called A Secular Age. It's a great beach reading, I think, at some point if you want to on your spring break. But Charles Taylor said this: "We don't know how to deal with death, and so we ignore it as much and for as long as possible. We concentrate on life. The dying don't want to impose their plight on the people they love, and even though they may be eager, even aching to talk about what it means to them now that they face it, doctors and others fail to pick up on this desire because they project their own reluctance to deal with death onto the patient. Sometimes the dying will ask that their loved ones make no fuss over them, hold no ceremony, just cremate them and move on as though they were doing the bereaved a favor in colluding in their aversion to death. The aim is to glide through the whole affair smoothly and as much as possible painlessly for both dying and for the bereaved." He goes on to say that the cost of this denial is denying the very meaning of life itself. I believe Scripture would agree with him completely. See, Scripture tells us in the first pages of the Bible that death is real and that it is one of our great commonalities as created beings, not only as humans, but as all created beings. Think to Ecclesiastes 3:19, which says, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. So as one dies, so dies the other." See, all creation will eventually experience physical death. Death is a real part of this fallen world. It's something that creation all has in common. But even more importantly than that is a common bond between all humans. There's probably no section of Scripture that says this more clearly than Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. That says, "Just as a man is appointed to die once and after that face judgment." There's a commonality that we will all die and we will all immediately face judgment afterwards. There's so much talk right now in this world about unity, about what can bring us together during a pandemic, during racial tensions, during politically divided nation. We have so much that cause for division among us. We look for those things that unite us at a core, and that's why I find it terribly ironic that as a culture, we are ever pushing the one thing we all have in common to the margins: death and final judgment. It's not always this way in our world or in this country. You go back about 150 years ago, and you'll find that the average life expectancy in the United States was around 39 and a half years old. I would have already outlived the life expectancy of a man in 1880. Death was an unavoidable aspect of life. It could not be pushed to the margins as it is today. Right? Most children grew up with brothers and sisters who had died. Most grew up in homes caring for a parent or a grandparent that was sick and dying. Most grew up raising and caring for animals that would soon be their food. Death was real. For most of our history, it could not be hidden and pushed to the margins as it is in Western society today. Why do I bring that up? Because it is still Satan's great lie to try and convince people that they don't need to prepare for death. Satan is still whispering, "You will not surely die." Right? Modern medicine has been a gift to the world from God. We don't die from scarlet fever, and smallpox has been eradicated. There are very few deaths in childbirth. I think of, as some of you know, with the birth of Miles, our first child, that the birth didn't go well and had to be an emergency C-section. And I remember talking to the OB on our follow-up appointment a week later and just asking, "So, what would have happened 100 years ago?" And the OB just very flatly said, "Oh, they both would have died." You know, those type of things just don't happen very often in our world today. And it is a wonderful blessing from God to have modern medicine. Some of the inventions that we have, I mean, arguably the one thing that has saved more lives, the one invention that has saved more lives in our world, in history, is the flushable toilet. Just getting clean disposal of human waste away from where people eat and drink. All these are wonderful gifts that God has given to us and to humanity to flourish. But Satan is crafty. And as our life expectancy has shot up, he continues to whisper to us, "You shall not surely die. You don't need to prepare for death and for eternity. You have plenty of time. You have doctors. You have medicine. You have toilets." But Scripture reminds us that death is real. And although life expectancy in this country has doubled since 1860, there has been no change in the end result. All die. And all should be prepared to die well. And so as our culture increasingly ignores the reality of death, the Bible confronts it. We see it on almost every page. In the Bible, death is first and foremost seen as an enemy. The enemy of God. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:26, where it's talked about the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the enemy of God, and therefore it is our enemy as well. We see this in Genesis, as we just read. Creation was not supposed to have human death. Death is seen as something that invaded God's good creation, a disease that spread and infected its world through sin. So therefore we see death through the eyes of Scripture, we see it as a punishment for sin. Right? Man was created from the dust in the image of God, told not to eat of the fruit of the tree, and when he rebelled, when he sinned, he was punished to return to dust, a spiritual and physical death. We see in Scripture that sin and death, even as we walk through the rest of Scripture, that sin and death are intimately connected. And that the pain and reality of death, in part, is to wake up our hearts and our minds to the seriousness of sin. And that truth is important to remember, because as we try to push death to the margins, we are also effectively pushing sin to the margins. And therefore, it should be no surprise to us that as a culture begins to ignore death and trivialize death and push it to the margin, that sin will increase. Or that a culture that glorifies death will probably in turn glorify and celebrate sin. Because the principles of sin and death are interconnected in Scripture. One of the most common things I think you hear from someone who has lost a loved one is, I just cannot believe she's gone. Or you hear frequent stories of widows rolling over in the bed and putting out a hand to touch their husband as if he were still there, though he had been gone for 10 years. Or the husband that continues to walk around the house talking to his wife many, many years after she has long passed away. The heart aches as it looks to the rug, the empty rug by the fire where the family dog once slept. You know, some of these feelings and habits and behaviors probably can be explained logically through memories or habits. But above all, our longing for lost loved ones is not about habits and memories. It is because deep down in our souls, we know that death is unnatural. Just like we know when we do something wrong and we feel it in our heart and know that it's wrong because of something that God has put deep within us. When we lose those that are close to us, we knew it's wrong. We know it's unnatural. We know it wasn't meant to be that way. This truth is affirmed from the first page of your Bible, and it's punctuated on the last, right? Genesis 1, God created a perfect world. It was good. He didn't create a world that was going to be was to be infected with death. That happened due to sin. Then you flip to the last pages of your Bible. You look at Revelation 21, and you see a description of the new heavens and the new earth. There's debate on how literal to take some of those descriptive meanings, but there's no debate that all death, all pain, all sorrow will be gone. Romans 8:23, all creation is described as groaning for the renewal that will come when death no longer has its place in this world. Death is unnatural. We see it in Scripture. We feel it in our souls when we experience the loss that death brings, and one day it'll be no more. Death is pain, sorrow, loneliness, and shame. There's probably several other words I could add there, but anyone who's experienced death has experienced its sting. I think sometimes you hear Christians talk about death and you get the impression that the Bible has a positive view of death. That's simply not the case. I mean, sure, there are passages such as what we studied this summer in Philippians 1, 21 through 24, where Paul talks about death as being far better because it means he gets to go and be with Christ. You also get a general feeling from other passages in Scripture that for someone to die in their old age with many children and grandchildren, that they die a fulfilled life. But in general, as we talk about death and see it in Scripture, death is shown as the enemy of God, as pain and sorrow, as something that stings us because it is this lasting reminder of sin and its consequences on this earth. There seems to be a push, even within Christianity, to stop calling funerals by that name and instead talking about them as celebrations of life. Now, I have no problem with the heart of that name change. A desire to celebrate a new life that a believer is experiencing after death. That is a wonderful thing and an important emphasis. But at the same time, it is dangerous for us to pretend that loss and sadness and pain and the ongoing difficulty of someone that we love dying isn't a big piece of our human life here. Life is valuable, and it should be mourned when it's lost. And eventually, this disease of death will take us all, and to gloss that over is actually to do the gospel a disservice. Certainly, we want to elevate the glorious status of our brothers and sisters who are in a better place. But we must do it without the pantomime that it's all happiness and all joy. Because death hurts. It stings. Losing a loved one crushes us. It breaks a union that was not designed to be broken. It's unnatural. It's not the way God had designed it. And there may be no better example of this than Jesus himself. In John 11, Jesus was so moved at the sight of his dead friend Lazarus that he wept. I've always been amazed by that passage. You know, Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus in like 5 minutes, right? He knew that Lazarus was going to get up, he could hug him, he could have a glass of wine with him or whatever. If there was ever a time for a platitude to those people who were weeping in the corner, or for him to say, hey guys, stop crying and check this out. That's not what we see from Jesus. He entered into the moment and wept. He felt the sorrow of death for his friend. He wept over the unnatural existence of death in this world. He wept over the loneliness and sorrow that it caused. He wept over the rebellion of sin that allowed that disease of death to enter the earth and take his friend. Jesus saw death as his enemy. He wept. Death is our enemy. But it's also our friend. Or maybe better understood as our teacher. If you belonged to a church in Puritan New England, I don't think we have anybody quite old enough. That'd be way before the death rate was under 40, right? But you probably, if you were in that time, you would gather in a wood-clad building. Very simple on the inside, just clapboard. Simple wooden pews, windows with just clear panes of glass that let natural light in. It was sparse, it was plain, it contained no images, just a pulpit and a preacher. Puritan worship was simple by design. The amazing thing is contrasting that simplicity of their worship with what they would have seen as they walked into the building. You see, almost certainly if you were to go there, you would walk through the church property that was on a path, but it wasn't through like a lush green field, a place for picnics and for play. But typically you would have walked through a cemetery. And unlike the simple church that was inside with no images and plain, Puritan gravestones were carved with elaborate images of skulls and bones. You can look these up on the internet. Not right now, I'm watching. But they survive as some of early Americans' most powerful art forms, actually, of Puritan graves. And honestly, to modern Christian taste, those images may seem grotesque. They're probably images that if your son put on to go to youth group wearing, you would tell him to go and change his shirt. They're skulls with wings behind them. They're cloaked figures holding scythes. They're skeletons surrounding hourglasses that are running out of time. On many of the stones, you'd find the two Latin words, memento mori, remember death, or remember you will die. And those graveyards are what the whole family walked through and looked at on the way in and out of church. And it was deliberate. It was aimed to bring the perspective of death into the heart of every congregate that entered and exited the church. It was not to bring the fear of death, but instead to allow death's reality to penetrate and their hearts, allowing them to focus on eternity, allowing them to understand the importance of what Jesus defeated. Listen to these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, to be clear, Scripture is not saying that one's personal death is better than their birth. It's not that death is better than life. It's not saying your funeral is better than your birthday. What it's saying is that we have more to learn from the truth that life will end than we have from the fact that we're alive in the first place. He's saying that we learn our most important lessons, not in the house of feasting, not where our momentary pleasures keep us pacified and keep us happy. No, we learn wisdom in the house of mourning, where we have to take a long, hard look at the realities that break our heart. He's saying, walk to a wedding, but run to a funeral. He's saying there's more value in the funeral than there is in birthdays and weddings. And why does he say that? He says it because understanding death teaches us to cherish life. See, the light never seems so bright as when you come out of the darkness. The fire never feels so warm as when you come in from freezing temperatures. To really protect life, to really cherish life, we need to know how fragile it is. To really value and care for life, we need to have witnessed the pain and the loss and the suffering that death has caused. And so understanding death gives us proper perspective. An eye to our own mortality helps us not get caught up on worshiping things here on the earth. I believe this is what Psalm 90, verse 12 means when it says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Because wisdom comes from the perspective that we find in correctly understanding our own mortality, in numbering our days. And you see the contrast from that message, from what Satan says in chapter 3 of Genesis, right? Satan says, eat, find wisdom in this fruit. Find wisdom in following your own pleasures and your own desires. Find wisdom in the house of feasting. You have time, for you will not surely die. Yet the scriptures say that true wisdom comes from understanding your mortality, understanding your sin, understanding the offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote from Blaise Pascal. He put his finger on this problem 400 years ago when he noticed how most people he saw seemed indifferent to death but intensely concerned about everything else. He said this, they fear the most trifling things, foresee and feel them. And the same man who spends so many days and nights in fury and despair over losing some office or at some imaginary affront to his honor is the very one who knows that he's going to lose everything through death, but feels neither anxiety nor emotion. It is a monstrous thing to see one and the same heart at once so sensitive to the minor things and so strangely insensitive to the greatest. Pascal's words may be even more poignant today. Because when we expel death from our thinking, it isn't replaced with peace or happiness or fulfillment. In fact, it's just the opposite. The void is filled with anxiety, with uncertainty, with insecurity. Understanding the reality of death and our own mortality is the very thing that can break the chains that tether us to this world. It's the very thing that allows us to cherish the heaven that is to come and not get too caught up in the things of this earth, to cherish life and to cherish Christ. And understanding death corrects bad theology. You know, once death is pushed to the margins of our life, it can be effectively ignored by most. And it allows bad theology to creep in. There's many examples, but I can think of the prosperity gospel message. How that can reign because sickness, suffering, and death are just not in view. Right? I don't think the prosperity gospel message could have reigned in a time when life expectancy was 39 and a half and almost everybody had someone dying in their house. It's not surprising that that message has sharply risen as we have pushed death out of the social consciousness. And what a dangerous position of the soul. Because when suffering and death does hit those people, we're shaken to the core. We question everything we know about God's goodness. Instead of correctly understanding a death as part of this world that was brought in through sin. That's not just the prosperity gospel, but really every area of theology. Right? Death puts the power of Jesus into perspective. If we don't understand death, then Jesus' victory over death and his resurrection seems much less amazing. Death puts the sacrifice of Jesus into perspective, his humiliation into perspective. As one theologian put it, how dreadful is sin that God must bleed for it? We must understand death in order to appreciate what Christ did on earth. Also, ignoring death, it just numbs our passion for evangelism. Right? If we're not gripped with the reality of death, then proclaiming salvation in Christ is not a priority. It's not an urgent matter for our own lives and for the lives of our loved ones. Memento mori. Remember death. Finally, we don't have much time to talk about this, and honestly, it should be emphasized more, but I mismanaged my time. But we must remember death because death is not the end. If we continue to push death to the margins of life and allow people to pacify themselves and not think about their own mortality, then we effectively de-emphasize salvation and eternity with Christ in heaven. The scriptures tell us that death is not the end. In fact, it is the doorway to eternity. It is the beginning, not the end. Daniel spoke of it in Daniel 12:2, saying, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus spoke about it as well, continually, saying that there are those who will go away to eternal punishment and those that go away to eternal life. Death is not the end. And there's only two options when it comes. The first one is eternal conscious punishment. Unending fire spoken of in Jude 6. Complete banishment from the presence of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 9. Physical torment that Jesus speaks of time and time again in Mark chapter 9. Hell is real. It's a place where everyone who has sinned will end up. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done. One sin is enough to condemn us all to eternal punishment. And there's no wiggle room. As much as we desire to push off the reality of death sooner or later, and honestly, it often happens sooner than later, death will come. And once it comes, it's too late. Because everyone is appointed a certain amount of time. And you have your time here among the living to choose to repent and believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We have time to choose life and choose salvation. But as soon as death comes, all face judgment. And that judgment will not go well unless we have been covered by the blood of Christ through faith. The best news about death is that although it reigns on earth, it has been defeated. That eternal joy with the Lord is offered for all who believe and receive Jesus Christ. That what Christ came down here to do, to humble himself, to live a life perfect, and to die on the cross was to put the final blow to death. Now, it does not mean that believers in Jesus will be spared from pain and death on this earth in some cases. It may actually increase the chance of death and harm, much like it did our Lord. But we are assured that death no longer has a claim on the souls of the redeemed. That death has been defeated. It was prophesied through Isaiah. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. The Lord has spoken. Or in Hosea, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where is your plagues, O Sheol? Where is your sting? Friends, you will die. It is certain. The question is, are you prepared? Are your children prepared? Have you repented of sin and accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And just as important as that, have you taught your loved ones about their mortality? Have you taught them to number their days? Have you let death teach you and your family how to walk with wisdom in the Lord? And so I just conclude with remarking that Satan's oldest lie is still one of his most powerful ones. That he is shouting to us through this culture, you will not certainly die. And not those exact words, of course, he's too crafty for that. Instead, it comes through modern medicine. It comes through pushing death to the margins. It comes from the blame game that when a person dies, it must be someone else's fault. It must be preventable. You have time. You will not certainly die. Satan still shouts to find your wisdom in the house of feasting by following your pleasures, by ignoring death. God's word tells us to number our days. And no matter how we hear it today, there is no doubt that this same old scheme from Satan to deny the reality of death is to put our souls at great danger. See, death entered creation because Eve was deceived. And she was deceived because she did not know the word of the Lord. We stand up to the schemes of Satan by knowing God's word, by holding it up to the truth that we evaluate all other things through. And we number our days. And we let the pain of death teach us about the reality of sin, about the mortality of our lives, and about the wondrous victory that is available to us through the God who defeated sin in Jesus Christ. Amen.